Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the very first verse, I figure that'd be a good place to start. I was looking at some things some time back and thought this morning this might be a blessing to you to look at some of this stuff. First verse, anybody want to read it? Probably anybody in here could probably quote it. Donnie?
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Right. In the beginning. A question that some people might have, I know I had it at some point, I thought, is this in the beginning? Is that talking about the beginning of God? I really didn't know. Mm-hmm. So if a person wants to know what God has to say about something, where would be a good place to go?
God.
To God's Word. So I didn't know. Is that talking about the beginning of God? So if you turn to Psalm 90, that will answer that question. Mm-hmm. Psalm 90. And in verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, at the time when you were forming, no, it says, or ever, or from before thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So, you know, I looked up the Hebrew words, okay, that's great. You know, but then I was wondering, well, okay, so does that mean if you keep, you could keep your finger here if you want to, turn to Psalm 102. It's a couple psalms later. I was wondering, what does that mean, from everlasting to everlasting? So, Psalm 102, we'll pick it up in verse 24. It says, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old have you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yea, all of them shall grow old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall have what?
No end.
Now what, if you put this together with Psalm 90 verse 2, it said, that last part of that verse says, you're from what? Everlasting to everlasting. To everlasting, is that looking forward or backwards?
Forward.
It's looking forward. When it says here, thy years shall have, is that past tense or future tense?
Future.
It's future tense. Thy years shall have no end. So the shall have, looking forward, your years shall have no end. That would describe to us what those words to everlasting in Psalm 90 verse 2 are referring to. Your years shall have no end because God is to everlasting. Well, if to everlasting is referring to years with no end, looking forward in time, then what would from everlasting be describing? Years with no end, looking which direction?
Backward
in time. That's a very easy concept to grasp, isn't it? I mean, I think most of us, you know, will have everlasting life. I think we can kind of, sort of, maybe apprehend the concept of time with no end, although none of us has ever really been there, so how do you even get a grip on that? Time that doesn't end. But, like, that's not big enough. How do you get a grip on time where there's just no beginning to it? Yeah, right. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57. It just gets better. Isaiah chapter 57. Going to be a little bit different this morning. Some of this stuff, you know, it's one thing, like the Bible, who authored this book? God did. So, if a person memorized the whole book, would that mean that that person knew God.
No.
No. They might know all of the information that God had given, but would that mean that they knew the guy who authored the information? I think frequently, like Abraham Lincoln, I could read, if he wrote an autobiography, I don't know if he did or if he didn't, let's just say he did. If I read it, if I knew everything that he had written, would that mean that I knew Abe? No.
No.
And it's the same with the Bible. It's one thing to learn the information that's in the Bible. It's a step, another step, to get to know the guy who authored the information. And learning the information that he gave will help us to get to know the guy that gave the information. That makes sense? Sure it does. Answer my own question. Isaiah 57. Now we looked at God's from everlasting, he's to everlasting, he has no beginning and he has no ending. That sort of answered the question of Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning God. It's not the beginning of God. You know, he's from everlasting. Here, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits," what?
Eternity.
Eternity. Imagine that. Oh, well, I live on such and such a road. What's your address? Oh, I live, my residence is time with no beginning and no ending. That's where I live. Okay. I mean, how do you, it's a figure of speech, I think. I honestly don't know. But how do you get your head around that? Pretty much, speak for myself, you don't. I can't even get my head around time with no ending going forward in time, let alone time with no ending going backward in time. Let alone, here's somebody who lives in a house made out of time that has no beginning and no ending. look at Proverbs chapter 25. There's going to be a point to this. You just sort of have to hang in there for a little bit, okay? Proverbs chapter 25. Another thing that you might think about, if a person reads something in the Bible and they don't understand, well, why did God give that information? What profit could there be to that information? If I don't understand what the profit could be in that information, does that mean that there is no profit in that information? No, because what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All scriptures God breathed and what?
Profitable.
So God says it's profitable. If I don't see what the profit is, does that mean that there is no profit? No, it's there. It just means I don't see it. So it just shows me one more place that I have an opportunity to grow. That's all. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 3 says, pardon me, "The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable." The word unsearchable is put, it's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean you can't search for it. It means you'll never discover that which you're searching for. The heaven for height, heaven's universe is unsearchable. You can search for the height of the universe, but God's saying right here, you ain't gonna find it. You can keep looking all you want to. It's not that you can't search, but you're just not gonna find it. So the heaven for height, just wanted to pick up this, the heaven for height, amongst those other things, is unsearchable. Now if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, we'll find out, you know, is it unsearchable for everybody, including God? Isaiah chapter 40. And in verse 12, it says, these are five questions in this verse, great questions. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" Who did those things?
God.
You know, it's these questions, it's not like God's asking the question because he don't know the answer. They're questions that are just sort of meant to sort of like stir up the brain cells. That's all. You know, get people sort of thinking a little bit. And in the second phrase there, the second question, it says, and meted out heaven with the span. And the span, you probably know, it's an old means of measuring from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger of an outstretched hand. That's where God put the heavens. You know, different for different people, but there's a span between the tip of his little finger and the tip of his thumb. He says, that's a good place for the heavens. I think I'll put it there, you know, or that's big enough, or whatever he said. So we read in Proverbs 25:3 that the heavens were heights unsearchable. But if God put it between here and here, do you think that unsearchable was talking about it was unsearchable for God? Yeah. Probably not. Probably not. The unsearchable was from the perspective of mankind. And again, it doesn't mean that nobody searches. People have been searching for the extremity of the universe for, I don't know how long time. And I felt like I'd mentioned some things to you. I looked at this a few years back. You know that the speed of light is 186,000 miles a second, 671 million miles an hour. So the astronomers, they use this term called a light year. And a light year is how far a ray of light can go in a year. And it's approximately 5,880,000,000,000 miles. That's in 1 year. Well, the universe is so big, they use that term to try to describe distances. You know, how far away is this or how far away is that? A few years ago when I looked at this, depending on which group you listen to, the astronomers said that they were able to observe celestial bodies something in the neighborhood of 45.5 to 46.5 billion light years in one direction.
Wow.
Which means, you know, if they can observe it in that direction, 45 to 46.5 billion, and that direction, that makes what they call the observable universe, you know, from that extremity to this extremity, something in the neighborhood of 92 billion light years. And from observing the effects of gravity on photons, which are atoms of light, they know that there has to be stuff literally billions upon billions of light years beyond what they're currently able to observe, because they see something out there is pulling these atoms of light. Well, it has to be something out there in order to be able to do that. So the word unsearchable, you know, kind of would seem to describe that, right? It's also interesting if you consider there's a little bit of a difference between being able to see something 45.5 billion light years away. Does that mean that you can arrive at the location of what you're looking at? Not exactly. So there's a little difference there also. You know, all this stuff, God says, well, I think I'll put it between the tip of my thumb and the tip of my little finger. Mm. Now, I wanted to show you a picture, which, you know, this book I saw some time ago. I got it. This is, hold it up. If you pass it around, you know what, I'll walk around. Because it's not really bound really well. This is what they call the Helix Nebula. This thing here, I'll stand up maybe and walk around real quick. Okay, you see it? See it? Okay, I'm show and tell here. There's this. Now, this is a blow-up of a little piece of this, all right? So this is what they call a Helix Nebula. It's only, remember they said they could see stuff, or they knew it's out there. How they see it, I really don't know. But they can say it's out there. 45.5 billion light years. This right here is only 1,000 light years away. Astronomically speaking, that's like walking right next door. Having said that, this right here is a blow-up of some of this right in here. The right up over here, see these little tiny balls at the right around? Mm-hmm. See a little thing there with the little yellow glow on the end of it? Little yellow glow.
Okay.
Little yellow glow. check. See a little yellow glow here? Little yellow glow. Okay, little glow. That little yellow glow, they call it the gaseous head of a cometary knot. Those things right there are so small, you don't even see them in that picture here. Okay. The little yellow glow on the end of those, what looks like dust particles, the little yellow glow on the head of each one of those is twice the size of our solar system.
Whoa.
And this is only 1,000 light years away. So, to sort of give us an idea, God put this stuff between the tip of his pinky and the tip of his thumb. Now,
wow.
You know, while we're here, we'll look at another one right quick. Psalm 113 might be a good one to look at now. We were going to look at it later, but this is a good spot. Psalm 113. It just gets, it's sort of like, I don't know even the right word to use. Psalm 113, verse 5 says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to look at the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" And that humbles himself, pardon me, it's in the essence of, he has to stoop down and bend over to see those things that are done in heaven and on earth. Again, figure of speech, because God doesn't stoop down, he's spirit. But to just sort of give mankind an idea of his size, he lives in a house made out of time that has no beginning and no ending, figuratively speaking. He has to bend down and stoop over to see stuff that to us, we'll never even find the height of the heavens. He's a little bit big. That's, I think, what he's trying to communicate here. Now, if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Like, that's not enough. Well, read verse 1 again, then we'll keep going. Verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Most of the time when you read that word heaven in the Bible, in the Hebrew it's plural. In the beginning God created, and it is here. In the beginning God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. Well, some might ask, well, what do you mean heavens, plural? There's only one heaven, right? Well, in the same chapter, this little side note here, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Well, how many gods are there? There's one. So that's the figure of speech heterosis, where he puts it into the plural, that which is singular. In verse 1, he puts heavens in the plural to emphasize the magnitude of the expanse. In verse 26, God said, "Let us," to emphasize the magnitude of himself. You know, it emphasizes the bigness of something by using that figure. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, "And the earth was," or should read, "the earth became, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." I wonder if. "And God said," verse 3, "Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness." Verse 5, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Now if you keep your finger here or something, and turn to 2 Peter. We're coming back to Genesis, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Because he said, you know, make the firmament, divide the waters from the waters. 2 Peter 3, verse 5, we'll look at. It says, "For this they willingly," am I going too quick here? "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Verse 6, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So you can see verse 5 talks about the heavens and the earth that were of old. Verse 6 says the world that then was. The word world, cosmos, means orderly arrangement. The orderly arrangement that then was being overflowed with what?
Water.
Water. Perished, which is why in Genesis 1:6 God had to say, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." You know some of this stuff. You know how they became without form and void, all the stuff that happened. Revelation 12, the war in heaven, all that jazz. So it was overflowed with water, so God had to make a firmament to divide the waters from the waters. He did it in verse 7. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, the evening morning, the second day. Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, that firmament, if you look at, jump to verse 14, it says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the light, from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So just in case there's any question about that firmament, the firmament is the place where the sun and the moon and the stars are. Kind of what we call heaven or the universe. I think the universe is more commonly today. You know, people talk about the stars are in heaven or they're in the universe. So just so we know, that firmament that he made in verse 6 is talking about the place where the sun and the moon and the stars are. Which becomes really interesting when you read verse 7. It says, God made the firmament, the universe, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were where?
Above
the firmament. What's the firmament?
Heavens.
The heavens. It's the universe.
Yeah.
Well, the waters under the firmament, he already tells us in verse 10, he called them oceans or seas. Okay, it's the waters under the firmament. What about the waters, verse 7, the last part, it says, from the waters which were above the firmament. Isn't that interesting? So, like it's not whacked, not whacked, difficult to understand enough, how is there possibly time with no beginning and no ending? Or how is it that God measured the universe between the tip of his thumb and the tip of his pinky? We can't even, you know, they got all these light years stuff going on. They can't even find the outer extremity of the universe. Putting Genesis 1, these verses we read together, the universe would be comparable to a bubble. You know, if there's waters on the outside, what do you have when you have waters on the outside of a round thing where there's no waters? That's what we call a bubble. Well, that's what the universe is like. Proverbs 25:3 says, the heaven or the universe for height is unsearchable. Mankind, they say they can find it up to 46 billion light years away, but they know there's more stuff beyond that. They can't even find, we can't even find the edge of the bubble. Now ask yourself this question. What's the size of the bubble relative to the body of water that bubble is in? Is the universe comparable to a bubble in a drinking glass? A bubble in a swimming pool? A bubble in the Pacific Ocean? God doesn't give that information. Why would he? We can't even find the edge of the bubble. So why is he going to try to tell us what the body of water is that the bubble is in? Well, you could put your finger in Genesis 1 if you want to. Go to Psalm 148. Like I said, just hang in there. There's going to be a point to this. Psalm 148. Verse 4 says, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be where?
Above the heavens.
Above the heavens. Well, that just fits with what we already read in Genesis 1, right? Firmament divide the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. So, no new information, just, you know, confirms or whatever. What else are we going to look at? Not that. That'll be about, oh wow, we're early, huh? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, please. We got a few minutes. Isaiah 40. It's the same place as it was before. Just pick up a few things here. Isaiah 40, you're familiar with these verses probably. They're kind of, you know, popular, I guess. Verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the, what?
Everlasting
God. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He is the everlasting God. The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. And that, those words, no searching, it's used the same way as that word unsearchable in Proverbs 25:3. A person could search and search and search and search and search, but no matter how much a person searches, and no matter how much truth a person would discover, they would never discover an end point of God's understanding, or like a boundary of God's understanding. No more so than mankind will ever discover the boundary of the universe. You know that Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They searched. They searched and searched and searched. They may have, and probably did, learn more and more and more and more. But did they find a termination point where, well, I guess we learned, now we know everything God knows. You think that happened? Well, if you got any questions, turn to Psalm 147. Just in case you got a question. I'm sure everybody is wondering about that one. Psalm 147. It's right after Psalm 146. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is what? Infinite. That means it has an end to it, right? No, it has no end to it. God has no beginning. God has no ending. There's no ending to God's understanding. What is that verse? Ephesians 3. Hey, we could look at it. We got a minute. Turn to Ephesians 3. We're just doing this for fun now, okay? We'll get back to the... We're taking a couple little side trips here. Ephesians chapter 3. Because we saw from Psalm 140, whatever it was, 7, verse 5, was it? That his understanding is infinite. Let's see. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And that word manifold, if you look it up, one of the legitimate translations for that is infinite. So Psalm 147 verse 5, his understanding is infinite. Ephesians 3:10, his wisdom is infinite. What is it from putting Psalm 90 verse 2? He's from everlasting to everlasting. Where do you put a guy like that? You don't put him anywhere. He's God. Turn back. I don't know where you got your thumb now. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, okay? We'll go back there. So like back to our regularly scheduled program. All of this is, it's again, learning information that's been given by God. But that information which God gave can help us to know, to get to know personally, the one who gave that information. So here we are in Genesis chapter 1 again. Here's a question that, you know, has come up. Okay, so there's the universe, which is like a bubble. Then there's the deep on the outside of the bubble. However much water that is, God knows. So, does that mean that there's just the universe, and then that outside of the universe there's only water? I'm going to read a verse here. We already read the answer to that question, but I'm going to read another verse here. We'll read it again, but I'm going to ask you to watch me on this, because sometimes I have difficulty getting this thing right. Sometimes I misread the verse. So if you catch me doing that, please correct me, okay? Because I'll try. Verse 2 we're going to look at says, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was within the body of the deep.
No.
Oh. Darkness was what?
Upon the face of the deep.
And the Spirit of God moved within the body of waters.
No.
Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? It says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What waters is that talking about in verse 2? Is it talking about the face where the edge of the bubble, where the waters meet the edge of the universe? Can't be. Because he didn't do that until verse 6 through 8. So if he didn't make the universe until verses 6 through 8, what face is that talking about in verse 2? It's talking about the other side of the deep. Yes, because that's what it says. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The translators, you know, this thing was translated a long time ago. If they would have added the letters S-U-R in front of those two words, face, would have made it a lot easier to recognize what God's communicating here. You know, does water have eyes, nose, mouth? No. Water doesn't have a face. Water does, on the other hand, have a surface. You know, you pour a glass of water, the surface is right at the top of that water. If you have a swimming pool, where is the surface of the swimming pool? It's right at the very top of that water. Same thing with an ocean, any other body of water. It doesn't have eyes or nose or mouth or ears, but it does have a surface, and that's what it's talking about. Darkness was upon the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the surface of the waters. Well, there was no surface between the edge of the universe and the waters because the universe didn't come along until verses 6 through 8. So there's only one surface that it could be talking about, the other side of the deep. And that gets kind of interesting. Well, turn back to Isaiah 40 if you want to. I think we're finished here in Genesis 1 for now. Isaiah chapter 40. We read this before. Matter of fact, the same exact verse. Isaiah 40 again. And in verse 12, which we already read, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" And that word waters, it's the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God moved upon the surface of the waters. It's that same word. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Again, does God have a hand? No. But it's a figure of speech. Speech? A figure of speech describing how big the waters surrounding the universe are. Oh, let's see. Oh, no, I'll put those around the universe. This stuff is just, it's beyond human comprehension. And there's a couple of benefit. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God-breathed and profitable, right? So what's the profit in God giving this information? One benefit is it kind of gives us an indication of who has the greater perspective. Might sort of think, well, you might be a little bit smarter than I am. Okay, there is that. Which also, by the way, translates into, and this is something that, you know, we see it in others. Sometimes it's easier to see something in others than it is to see it in oneself. I've noticed this about myself years back, where I would read the Bible from the standpoint of, I know that these things are true. So when I would read the Bible, if something did not fit within the parameters of what I knew was true, well, I would have to look to see how I could make that fit within what I already know to be true. Well, that would be one approach. And, you know, we see that in others. Oh, people that believe that Jesus is God. Or people that believe that the dead are alive now. Well, maybe I might have things that I could grow in my learning. Instead of saying, I know this is true, and looking to see how God's Word fits within the framework of what I think I know, maybe a better approach might be to read God's Word from a perspective of, does what I believe fit within the framework of what God says? That's a different approach, right? And one might be better positioned to learn if they would have that second approach. That always, you know, like asking questions. One of the things Dr. Werewolf told us years ago, truth can take on all comers. And what he meant was, no matter what angle anybody comes at it with it, if it's true, there's no question that can be asked that will bring out a deficiency in the answer, so to speak. That will point out, oh, well, that doesn't fit with blah, blah, blah. If it's true, then any scripture in the Bible will not contradict that thing, whatever it is. So that's one of the benefits of looking at this. See who has the greater perspective. Probably God. A second benefit, if you turn to Jeremiah 32, and we'll button it up here, okay? Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 32. It was wonderful again in Manifestations to hear how God takes care of us, how He gives us good, how He watches over us. Jeremiah chapter 32. Looks like I'm going to be the last one there. Excuse me. Pardon me. There's something. Jeremiah 32. Look at verse 16. It says, "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm." And how much is too hard for God?
Nothing.
There is nothing too hard for thee. This was Jeremiah talking to God. And then Jeremiah kept on talking to God about some things that were on his heart. And then when you get down to verse 26, God talked back to Jeremiah. Verse 26, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah." You know, verse 16, "I prayed to the Lord." Verse 26, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." They're having, you know, a discourse back and forth, as it should be, right? Now, so verse 27 is God talking. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And I felt that looking at some of those verses that we looked at today might help to give, maybe, like, might help to solidify it more, or to, I don't know the right, like, make it to gel better or congeal in our minds better. That question, I'm the God of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? I live in a house that's made out of time, that has no beginning and no ending. I measured the waters in the hollow of my hand, the universe with a span. You people can't even, you got billions and trillions and gazillions of light years, you can't even find the edge of the bubble. I put that here, and the waters around the bubble, I put it here. How big is the waters? God knows. Point being, is there anything too hard for me? And so seeing some of those truths that we looked at could just help us to have that perspective of, okay, things, there are things that are hard for me, things that are impossible for me. And yet things that are impossible for me, for God, well, you know, He just asked the question, is there anything too hard for me? So I thought some of that stuff might bless you and, you know, might help you to, as you live throughout your day and pray to God and get to know Him and that sort of stuff.